Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. We are kind of in a unique spot that we're not often in, at least I'm not often in my preaching ministry, and that is I'm between series, but can't really start my next one. On my preaching calendar, I have a preaching calendar for every year, and on my preaching calendar, my next series is an Easter series, and we're still quite a few weeks away from Easter, and so our series through the Gospel of John ended, and so between the two, we are just picking up some standalone messages, if you will, sort of. We dealt with the subject of baptism last Sunday, and I told you then that I'm going to take the next two or three Sundays and just go over some Bible doctrines that are important for you and I to know and believe and certainly understand. I made the statement that it's been said to me before that what's not clear in your mind will not be clear off of your tongue. In other words, if you don't fully understand it, you're going to have a hard time defending it and explaining it. And so for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to take a few standalone Bible doctrines and just learn all that we can about them. We'll do so again today. Several years ago, the hometown of actress Lucille Ball made a massive bronze, 400-pound bronze statue, had it made in her honor and placed in a very prominent spot within the city park of her hometown. Now, if you're my age or younger, you may not recognize the name Lucille Ball. I was fortunate to have good parents who introduced me to good television, so I know who Lucille Ball is. But if you don't, here's her picture. Put the picture up. There she is. That's Lucille Ball. As you see, she's a beautiful woman, phenomenal actress, and you can still watch reruns of I Love Lucy today. But a problem arose in her hometown. When people of her hometown saw the bronze statue, there was a massive outcry, a lot of anger. They hated it. They wanted it removed immediately. They wrote letters to city officials. They started petitions. They even had a Facebook page dedicated to get rid of this statue of Lucille Ball. Now, why were they so mad? Why were they so angry? Well, take a look at the statue and you tell me. Doesn't look like her. The statue is infamously called Scary Lucy. Here's the point. If you're going to create something in the likeness of someone, it better look like them. It better look like them. You can take that off the screen now, Ben. May not get very far this morning with that left on. Who's the Church of Jesus Christ supposed to look like? You know, the Greek word for Christian literally means little Christ. Corporately speaking, the church as a whole and individually, you as a Christian, you are to reflect the nature, the character, and the actions of Jesus Christ. But it's not, unfortunately, it's not uncommon to hear complaints about the church that sound real similar to that Scary Lucy statue. Man, the church just really doesn't seem to look and act like Jesus. Let me ask you specifically, individually, Christian, do you resemble Jesus? If you're like me, maybe your answer is, well, maybe Scary Jesus, not real deal Jesus. I think part of the reason that many of us, if we're honest, don't look as much like Jesus as we should is because we don't have a good mental picture or a good understanding of our God. That is, our view is very limited. It's very narrow. I want to help us with that today, if I can. Today, I want to take an in-depth look. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of baptism, Bible, scriptural, believers, baptism by immersion. This morning, I want to take an in-depth look at who God is and what God does and is by studying the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I can hear some of you right now, that's over my head. It's too difficult for me to understand. Listen, let me give you some advice that's really good in most areas of life, certainly in most Bible areas. Don't let the devil convince you to check out before you've ever checked in. It's impossible to look more like Jesus. It's impossible to look more like God without a growing understanding of the Trinity. And at the end of this sermon, We certainly won't understand it all, but I hope that we'll know more. The doctrine of the Trinity, I think, is the most important Christian doctrine that most people never think about, in my opinion. It is absolutely essential to our faith, and yet most Christians treat it like a confusing calculus problem. We think, even if I could figure out what the Trinity means, does it really have any relevance to my life? Will it impact me moving forward? I am here to tell you and hopefully show you this morning that it absolutely does. Every once in a while, you might hear people make an argument against the doctrine of the Trinity, and they'll say something like this: well, I don't believe in the Trinity because the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. It's a weak argument. It's a weak argument. Did you know that the word Bible is not found in the Bible? And certainly we hold to the doctrine of Scripture. How about the omnipresence? Do we believe in the omnipresence of God? Sure we do. It's not in there, that word, but we believe that God is in all places at all times, all at once. How about the omniscience of God? Do we believe it? Sure we do. It's not in the Bible, but we do believe that God knows that God knows all things. We believe that. Our beliefs are not limited to the actual vocabulary words used in the Bible. Our beliefs are based upon what the words in the Bible say and what the words in the Bible mean. And so while the word Trinity is not found in the pages of Scripture, the Bible is flooded with descriptions and depictions of a Trinitarian God. With that in mind, notice what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55. You know the verse, some of you by heart. Verse number 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." With that in mind, that scripture in mind, let me give you three big ideas that I want to plant in your mind that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. Here we go. Number one, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, number one, you have to embrace the mystery of the Trinity. You see, it's not that God cannot be known intimately by human beings, it's just that God cannot be known exhaustively by human beings. And it doesn't matter how smart you are, how godly you are, how biblically literate you might be, on this side of heaven, friend, you are a finite being, and you'll never understand fully the infinite God. Limited people like you and like me will never mine out all of the treasures of a limitless God. Now, we should try to understand all of God that we can, but we're never going to understand all that is to God. And there's no amount of human resource and there's no amount of human logic that will ever be able to comprehend all of the glory, all of the truth, all of the brilliance of our all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God. And it's not that God is illogical, it's that God is beyond logic. The great Methodist preacher John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I'll bring you a man that can comprehend a triune God." Is that not what the Bible says in Isaiah 55? God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts. He said, my ways are not your ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth. He said, just like that, he said, that's how my thoughts are. My ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are higher than yours. Shouldn't we naturally expect a little bit of mystery when looking at the nature of God? Now, there are a couple of main reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity is really hard for you and I to comprehend. First of all, we struggle mentally with the concept of infinity and eternity. With infinity, there is no beginning. With eternity, there is no ending. And yet, you and I as human beings, we are prisoners of time. We don't kill time. Time literally kills us. Every birthday, every holiday, every gray hair, every new wrinkle, every ache and every pain is a reminder that time is ticking. And time is running out. Time is woven into the fabric of all that we are and all that we do. Everything we see and everything that we know has a beginning and an end, except God. Except God. God is both infinite and God is both eternal. He has no beginning and He will have no end. Yeah. Now, that's hard for us to get. It's hard to wrap our mind around. But there's another reason why it's so hard to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. It's that there's nothing to compare to the Trinity. You can compare a baseball player to another baseball player. You can compare a singer to another singer. You can compare a preacher to another preacher. You can compare a business to another business. But you cannot compare God to any other God, because there is no other God except the one true God. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 bears that out. The Bible says, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. Comparison is not a possibility, because God is the only one in the category of God. Augustine was walking along a beach one day, and in his mind he was perplexed as he was thinking and contemplating the doctrine of the Trinity. And he walked along the shore and eventually saw a little boy running back and forth with a bucket pouring water into a little hole that he had dug in the sand. And Augustine asked the little boy, "What are you doing?" And the little boy said, "I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole." Augustine said it was in that moment that he realized that he had been trying to put an infinite God into his small, finite mind. And the truth is, you can't do it. God won't fit. The infinite will never fit into the finite. You say, "Pastor, if we really can't unravel the mystery of the Trinity, why should we try?" And that's a good question, but let me ask you this, fellas. Did you completely understand your wife before you got married to her? Ladies, did you completely understand your husband before you said, "I do"? Of course not. It didn't stop you from getting married. In a love relationship, the goal is not to get to a point where you exhaustively and comprehensively understand everything about them. That's not the goal. The joy in a love relationship is in the discovery. The joy in a love relationship is in the journey. One of the ways that you can honor someone and show that you love someone is to never stop wanting to understand them more thoroughly and more personally. And one of the ways you honor God and love God and worship God is to passionately pursue understanding Him better and more intimately and more deeply. Someone rightly said, "Define the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. Reject the Trinity and you'll lose your soul." The first thing we need to do as we dig into this doctrine of the Trinity is to embrace that there is some mystery about it. Our desire should be to understand God more deeply, but be aware that you're never going to understand Him exhaustively as to who God is and what God is. Secondly, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, not only should we embrace the mystery, but we should explore the majesty of the Trinity. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is the single most distinctive doctrine of Christianity. That is, it's not merely a doctrine that separates Christianity from other religions of the world, but it's a doctrine that literally describes the reality of the God who is. That is, if you're going to have an understanding of the Trinity, there are three Trinitarian truths that you have to understand, that have to be the foundation to build upon. Here's the first one. First Trinitarian truth. You have to understand that there is only one God. Amen. Only one. Right. And He is eternal. He's indivisible. We are not polytheist, meaning more than one God. We are not tritheist, meaning that we have precisely three gods. No. We are monotheist, meaning that we have one and only one God. Scripture bears this out. Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord, and there's no other." There's no God besides me. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, and he said, "For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8:4 and said, "We know that an idol is nothing in this world, but there is none other God but one." The heart of Christianity, biblical Christianity, is that there's only one God. You have to believe that. But then, you have to believe that that one God is three persons. There's one God. And that one God is one substance revealed in three distinct people: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Triunity. Three are one. Now, how in the world is that possible, Pastor? Sounds like three gods. One plus one plus one equals three last time I checked. Your math is right, but your equation is wrong. It's not 1 plus 1 plus 1, it's 1 times 1 times 1. And that equals 1. If you're going to figure out the total area or space of a room, you've got three components that make that. And that's what? Length and height and depth. It's been a while since I've been in geometry. You don't add those. You multiply those. Those represent three distinct parts, but together they make one area, one space. In the Godhead, you've got three distinct, eternal, indivisible members of the Godhead: Father, Son, Spirit. But together they make one God. And we see this in the Bible. Matter of fact, we see it in the first page of the Bible. Hold your spot in Isaiah. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is interesting. This is interesting. Let's dive into a little Hebrew this morning. In Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 1, you know it by heart. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now the Hebrew word for God there is the word Elohim. It's a plural word. Plural meaning more than one. In the Hebrew tongue, the suffix im, im in Hebrew gives a singular noun, makes it plural, like an S or an ES in the English language. For example, a cherub is one angel, cherubim, meaning more than one. A seraph is one angel, seraphim, several angels. El, E-L, El is God in the singular, El. Elohim or Elohim literally is gods. Now the question comes to my mind, why isn't Genesis 1:1 then translated that way? In the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. Well, in this verse, there's something unique. It's interesting. The verb created, in the beginning God created, is singular. It's not plural. And of course, we know good grammar requires if you've got a singular subject, you've got to have a singular verb. It's not the case here. You've got a plural noun in Elohim coupled with a singular verb created. Drop on down a few verses. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's add to this. Bible says in Genesis 1, 26, "Let us." Who's talking? The only ones there are the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so God is referring to himself in the plural. But notice the very next verse, verse 27. "So God," that's plural, Elohim, "created man in his," that's singular, "his own image." In Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 8, the Bible says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I," singular, "whom shall I send?" Very next phrase, "and who will go for us?" That's plural. The bedrock principle of Judaism in the Old Testament is what is called the Shema. Here's what it is. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In case you haven't noticed, when a man and woman are married, they don't melt into one human being, becoming some sort of hybrid human. Two persons, one married couple. We have one God, one. He is distinct in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They have three separate centers of consciousness. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I will pray to the Father." So there's two members of the Trinity. Jesus speaking, the Son speaking, "I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," that's the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever." You see the Trinity there. I think the most vivid place in all of the Bible is in Jesus' baptism. As a matter of fact, it's the first time since the creation that you find them all at the same place at the same time. See it vividly. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Of course, we know the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove. It's a beautiful portrait of the Trinity at Christ's baptism. Now, this is so important to understand because sometimes, heard this argument just this week in a conversation on the subject with a friend, and I disagree with it, but it's important to understand because sometimes you'll hear someone trying to explain the Trinity in simple terms, and they'll say something like this. Here's what I heard this week. Well, a person can be, they use me as an example. They said, well, Wesley, you're a student, you're a pastor, and you're a husband. Three in one. Or at church, you may have a man who's a deacon. In the courtroom, he's a lawyer, and at home, he's a father. But that's not correct. It's not correct, because God is not one person who plays three different roles, as this illustration would suggest. He's one God in three separate persons. And that erroneous teaching reflects a heresy called modalism. And modalism holds that God appeared as Son on earth, but He was the same person as Father in heaven. And it totally ignores or denies the personal distinctions within the Godhead. God is one in essence, but He's three in personalities. Then you have to understand that each person of that Trinity is God. There's one God. God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And each person is God. Each member of the Trinity is fully God and has all of the divine attributes. Their Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're omnipresent, they're omnipotent, they're omniscient, they're infinitely wise, they're infinitely holy, they're infinitely loving, and so forth. No one in the Godhead is greater than the other, and no one in the Godhead was created by the other. There's never been a time when one of them didn't exist, and there's never been a time when one of them was not God. Each person within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are fully God and are each co-equal and co-eternal. Don't think of it. This is another argument. Don't think of the Trinity as splitting God into thirds, like you might, you know, a piece of pie or a pizza, where your Father is one-third God, Son is one-third God, Holy Spirit's one-third of God. That makes each less than completely God and fully God. We know the word Lord is another word in the Bible that's used for God. Well, are they all God? Well, listen to these verses. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60 says, all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, speaking of the Father. Yes. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 simply says, the Lord is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so the question comes, is the Lord God? Is the Lord Jesus? Is the Lord the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Yes to all three. We all know the Bible clearly tells us that God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Who created it? Was it the Father by Himself? Was it the Son? Was it the Spirit? Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says this, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And so that verse says that God created, of whom are all things. All things are created by God the Father. Colossians 1:16, though, says, for by Him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him. That's God the Son. What about the Spirit? Is He involved in creation? Job 26:13 says, by His Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, it's capital S, He hath garnished, He hath created the heavens. And so God, the Spirit, created. Who created the heavens? Who created the stars and the sun? God. God. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We embrace the mystery of the Trinity. We explore the majesty of the Trinity. And lastly, you need to enjoy the ministry of the Trinity. I'll tell you why understanding this doctrine is not just for preachers and not just for Bible scholars or professors or anyone like that. The primary responsibility that you have as a Christian, that the whole church has, according to Jesus himself, is to carry out the Great Commission. It's your responsibility. We are to do all that we can, wherever we can, to reach people with the saving knowledge of God. Now, why is the Trinity so important when it comes to the Great Commission? I'll tell you, because in the salvation of people, each part of the Godhead has a role, and each part is necessary for salvation to be accomplished. Ephesians chapter 1, I think, bears this out as well as any place in the Bible. We're told in Ephesians 1 that the Father had a role, the Son had a role, and the Spirit had a role in the salvation of sinners. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it talks about the Father and his role. And it says, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame." And so salvation was in the mind of God the Father before the world or people ever came into existence. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7 tells us Jesus' responsibility in salvation, his role, his part. And it says, "In whom," that is Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so Christ's role in salvation was to die for our sins. God the Son left heaven willingly and lovingly, shedding his blood on a brutal cross, suffering the penalty for our sins so that you and I could be fully forgiven and welcomed into God's family. Drop down a few verses in verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. Then it talks about the Holy Spirit's responsibility and his role and his part in our salvation. The Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's often been said, the Father chose you, the Son bought you, and the Spirit sealed you. 1 Peter 1, 2 is a standalone verse that says exactly the same thing. The Father appointed your salvation, the Son accomplished your salvation, and the Spirit applied your salvation. Father, Son, Spirit. They have roles in your salvation. They are not redundant and they're not interchangeable. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means if you want to know God, then you've got to know him in the Trinity. You have to. You have to. You cannot get to God the Father unless you go through God the Son. You know what Christ said? "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." You want a saving relationship with God the Father? You must know the Son. But did you realize that you cannot know the Son or get to the Son unless you're brought to him by the Holy Spirit? You realize that? The Bible says, Jesus said, "I will send the Spirit and he will guide you into all truth." We baptized last Sunday. We'll do so again a few times over the next few weeks. But have you ever thought about why we baptize the way that we do? Jesus told us how in the Great Commission. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, "Go into all the nations and make disciples." And he said, "Baptize them in the name," that's the singular name, one God, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Because it's God who saves us. But each person of the Godhead had a role. And baptism is a way to thank God collectively and to thank each one of them individually. When we baptize at Parkwood Baptist Church, we do so in a Trinitarian manner. In a Trinitarian manner. "Pastor, my head hurts." Does all this really matter? It absolutely matters. It matters because God matters. I ask you in closing, you want to deepen your worship? Deepen your understanding of God. You want to deepen your prayer life? Deepen your understanding of God. You want to deepen your appreciation of your salvation? Deepen your understanding of God. You want to deepen your knowledge of the Bible? Deepen your understanding of God. God is the Father who loves us. God is the Son who died for us. God is the Spirit who opens our eyes to the truth and introduces us to Jesus Christ. He stays with us from that point forward to teach us, to change us, to comfort us. If you want to know God, then you can, but you must know God as Trinity, or you cannot know Him at all. Someone said, and I'm done, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three, and the one in the middle died for me. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning.